We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. We always encourage you to bring your Bible. We want you to look at your own copy of Scripture, make notes, underline things, circle things, whatever, so that you can go back to that same text and study it. In our church, we do not believe in the pastor preaching on current events as such, or preaching based on what's in the newspaper. We don't even believe in the pastor taking a text of Scripture and then fashioning it based on what he thinks the people need. We believe in "thus saith the Lord." That's really archaic language. Stated in a simple way, we believe that sermons should be, "this is what God says." And so we are approaching a passage today that is, as I mentioned last week when we kind of introduced it, this is a passage that you as a believer, you're going to have to make up your mind whether you believe this is or is not God's word. You're going to have to make up your mind. Every believer has to make up his mind whether we are going to accept what God says as being authoritative, or if we're going to impose our own opinion on it and therefore say, well, I don't agree with this or I don't agree with that, and kind of pick and choose. In which case, instead of the Scripture being authoritative, we ourselves are authoritative and we set certain things aside. So we're going to have to really be careful. That's why we want you to look at the Bible. You shouldn't believe things because I say them, or because any other human being says them. It is incumbent upon each of us to study the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so or not. So I hope that will be your desire as we look at this text and any other text that deals with servants and slaves in the Scripture. This passage talks about slavery. The whole book of 1 Peter is about suffering. And in the midst of dealing with suffering, how is it that he can actually come down to servants, verse 8, literally slaves, servants, and say to those who are suffering as servants, not merely workers, there's an application for workers, of course, but to people who are actually owned, who are actually being treated as commodities, as things, bought and sold. How can God say to them, "servants, be subject to your masters"? How can he command that? How can God tell a slave to be subject to a master? Why doesn't God's word say, "get rid of masters"? Get rid of slavery. It's wrong. It's unjust. Why doesn't God's word say that? Is God endorsing slavery? Is God approving slavery? And I would suggest no. He is not approving slavery at all. Rather, it is a fact that he is recognizing slavery as a reality. And therefore he's speaking to those who find themselves in this unjust situation of slavery, speaking to them, recognizing the reality of it, recognizing they can't change it, and counseling, advising them how they can be honoring to God even in the midst of this unjust situation. Perhaps I could illustrate this by asking this question. What if you were accused of a crime that you did not commit? What if there were people that were trying to get you in trouble? Maybe it's to bring up the Washington football team. Maybe it's some kind of a situation like that. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm not saying that. Evidently, it's a horrible situation. But let's say that you, maybe you're a man, and let's say that you were accused of rape. And you are not guilty of that. But let's say there are people who testify that you are guilty of that. Let's say that there are people who say there are eyewitnesses, but you know that you are not guilty of that. Let's say that you were tried and convicted and went to jail. It's unjust. It's not right. But you find yourself in jail. You find yourself unjustly convicted. You find yourself registered as a sex offender, so even if you serve your time, you're going to come out and still be labeled. And you know that you're clean. You know this is wrong. What fills your mind? What fills your heart? What fashions your attitude? What kind of a person will you be and will you become based on that injustice in your life that is so compelling? Well, the decision about what kind of a person you will be is up to you. If you allow your mind to settle on the injustice, if you allow that to fashion your heart and your attitude, you will become harsh and hard and brittle and cruel and mean and angry. And God here is telling slaves, you don't want to go there. There is a better way. And I don't want to get into the next text of Scripture because that comes after verses 18, 19, and 20. But I think it would behoove us to at least take a moment to look at where Peter's going here in this text. For example, look at verse 23, speaking of our Lord Jesus. When the Bible says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Why was Jesus reviled? Read further. When he suffered, he threatened not. Why did Jesus suffer? Look at the verse before that, verse 22. Who did no sin. That cannot be said of any of us. No matter how unjustly we are treated, none of us are without sin. But Jesus was without sin, and yet he was reviled, and he suffered. How did Jesus deal with that? Verse 23 says, he didn't revile again. He didn't respond in kind. When he suffered, he didn't threaten those, I'll get back at you. No. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The implication is, instead of being fashioned by those who judged unrighteously, rather he committed himself to the perfect righteous judge of the earth and of all things. And we need to understand that we are so confined by time. We were talking about this on the way to the service this morning, my wife and I, and just this whole sense that right now we have now. That's all we have. We don't have tomorrow, and we don't have yesterday. We have right now. That's why when we're in a church service like this, it is so important that we learn how to think, how to discipline our minds, so that we're not distracted with what's going to come later on, or what's already taken place, but rather to seize this moment. We just sang about that when we sang, only one life to offer. And then we sang, and I think it was the second verse, only this hour is mine, Lord. And the plea, the prayer was, Lord, help me to be all in here with this hour, this task. The fact is we are so defined and confined and limited by time that we tend to think of the future and the past and miss now. God doesn't have that kind of an issue. God is not defined by time. He is transcendent above time. And we tend to think with injustice, how long, O Lord? And we have many prayers in the Bible about that. How long, O Lord? How long will you let this happen? This is not long to God. And one day, we will be in eternity, and time will be no more. And God makes it very clear, and the older we get, the more we experience firsthand the fact that life is just a vapor. Boom. Just so quickly, this life of time passes. But because of time, when we're in an unjust situation, I mean, it just seems so bad, because it is. And it can fashion us and mold us. And instead of grace molding us, we're molded by the unjust situation in which we find ourselves. God is not approving slavery. Many have taken passages like this in history. Many of our own forebears, many of those who would be Baptist preachers or wonderful Bible teachers, nonetheless got tripped up by this and their interpretation got off. And especially, perhaps, maybe not especially, but certainly in the history of our own country as it became racial slavery, and those would justify it. And that's to our shame. And we accept responsibility for that wrong interpretation. Scripture acknowledges slavery at the condition, as the condition that some believers endure. And so Scripture is counseling those who are in a situation over which they have no control, how they can live for God even in the midst of that. We learn from this, or at least we can learn from this, that what happens to us is not of primary importance. What happens to us is very important. But it's secondary importance. What is of primary importance is not what happens to us from the outside, because we have no control over what happens to us. You have no control over whether you will drive home today and get a flat tire. You can't change that. You say, yes, I can. I can buy good tires and I can keep them inflated. Yeah, right. And you hit one nail or you hit one pothole or whatever. I mean, we have virtually no control over what happens to us. None of us has any control over how another person today will leave this building and talk about us. We have no control over whether someone will be kind to us or someone else will be mean to us. We have no control over that. And so we can learn from this text that what happens to us is of secondary importance. What is of primary importance is what happens in us. In other words, what we control, our own attitudes, our own reactions. God graciously, lovingly, kindly, as a father that wants the very best for us, is giving us counsel here how we individually can overcome anything by his grace, trusting him on the inside. I mean, we just talked about a lady who finds herself in India, who finds herself alone as a widow, who finds herself thinking back just a week to life being so different, and now life will never be anything like it was. And the threat of maybe the same disease being in her already. What can she do about that? Nothing. But she can trust in the one true and living God that knows all about it and has chosen to allow this course of events to take place. And she can find grace from him, strength from him, peace from him to endure well and for his glory. You say, oh, I don't like that. Well, what are you going to do about it? Chafe? Fight? Struggle? It won't help you. There's a God who rules, we learn here that it's not what happens to us. It's what happens in us that is most important. God has a better way than allowing these injustices, whatever they might be, to impact us. The child with the parent, and the parent is not as kind as they could be. Maybe the parent beats them. Maybe the parent ridicules them. Maybe the parent calls them names. How does that child respond to that? Maybe not a young child, but old enough to take responsibility for their lives. They're into puberty. They're into thinking. They're into understanding that they actually can think. And they have a choice. They can either be fashioned by hatred and angry and anger, and one day I'll be bigger and then you're going to get yours. That's one way to do life. Humanity is full of examples of that way to do life. Or that young person can rather pity this father in some measure and recognize that hurting people are hurt other people, and how painful it must be to live in a heart and a mind like this one is, who lives as a tyrant and as a king and dominating with wickedness coming out of his mouth and his life and even on his own child. You and I have the privilege of being fashioned by a perfect Father, by a God of grace. You and I have the privilege of being molded by one who loves us so much that he died for us. You and I have a privilege of loving, if you look at verse 24, and following and being molded by one who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We can be molded by him instead of by being molded by all the injustices that happen that we cannot avoid. We can't avoid them. And Jesus said, it is impossible but that offenses will come. This is a sin-cursed earth. We are sinful people. We fail. We fail in the closest relationships we have on this planet. We fail. We all fail. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. The encouragement is Christ. It's not within us. It's him. And that's why we bow in utter worship to him. If we focus on being treated unfairly, we become hard and cynical and bitter. God has a better way. I could illustrate it perhaps in this way. First century. The Hebrew people were under the dominion of the Roman Empire. We read all about this in the Gospels. We read all kinds of injustices. One very specific example was where Roman soldiers were legally allowed to force a Hebrew man to carry their backpack a mile, I'll say. We'll use our English terminology, a mile. But there was a limit. This soldier could require that his pack, his burden, would be carried by a Hebrew man. But there was a limit. Only so far, we'll say 1 mile. Only 1 mile. And that just riled the Jewish people. Just riled them. That just in a fickle way, just based on ethnic difference, that a Roman soldier could just pick out any Jewish man and just make him just stop his life, carry his burden, and Jewish men notoriously would just be riled and just be so torqued about that, and would carry that track and or that pack or whatever it was, and grumble and be upset and get down and just kind of throw it down at the end of the mile. You can't make me carry it one more step. And Jesus therefore said to them, when someone compels you to carry their pack a mile, carry it twain. Carry it two. Demonstrate to this one, I'm not carrying the pack because you make me. I'm going to carry it twice as far because I love Jesus. There's application for us today with that. There's application for us where when the boss tells us to do something, When the school teacher tells us to do something. When the police officer tells us to do something. When the governor tells us to do something. Who is your favorite authority to criticize? When they tell me to do something, I'm not going to chafe and be riled by that. I'm going to keep my heart with all diligence. I'm not going to let what happens to me torque me and change me and mold me and fashion me to being just like pagans. But rather, I'm going to trust this one who carried a cross up a mountain for crying out loud and was nailed to that cross. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to love him. I want to be fashioned by him. I want to be like him. It's your birthright, believer, to bear that cross and to deny self for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus told these Jews how to overcome, Matthew 5:41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Resist hating being dominated by giving more than the demands. Resist this hatred of being dominated by giving more than what was demanded. This works on our jobs. And so God is counseling slaves here about how to deal with the hopelessness of slavery. We read today, not to elaborate further on slavery, but we read today. I mean, it's just so obvious. You can go downtown the canal walk and read about Box Brown, if you've heard about him. And you can read about people who were sold and you know, wives and children were ripped away from husbands and women impregnated and on and on and on and on, beaten and whipped and murdered and on and on, racial slavery, all of it. Wickedness and evil. God here is speaking to servants, counseling them how to keep their hearts with all diligence. How to overcome this injustice. But let us not just learn about slaves. Let's not just today learn about others. May God help us to learn how we can endure situations out of our control, whether it's an ungodly authority or, an unsaved husband, a relationship that is just festering. Maybe it's not even an authority. Maybe it's just peers. Maybe it's a sibling. Terminal illness. Whatever kind of suffering. Let us learn how we can endure situations out of our control and still emit the sweet aroma of grace instead of our own human poison. So there's 3 points that he gives us here. Number one, verse 18 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. We learn there that slavery, even slavery, cannot stop me from submitting. It couldn't be more simple. Even slavery cannot stop me from submitting. It is my choice. God commands submission. He says, servants, be subject. And you could change that word servants to any word you'd like. Men, be subject. Ladies, be subject. Children, be subject. Workers, be subject. Submission is God's way. Why? Because there is one ultimate authority in all the universe. And he rules. And he will have his way. And he will be glorified. And we get messed up sometime with the timing thing because it just doesn't seem like things are right because they're not right. But he judges righteously. He just hasn't judged yet in all of our lives and all these details. God commands submission to sinful people. Notice the scripture. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Froward. That's an old word. We don't hear that except for in our King James, but froward. It means crooked. It means twisted. Be subject to your masters, even to those that are twisted. I mean, the good and gentle, follow them. That's wonderful. Everybody would like to have good and gentle everybody. Good and gentle boss, good and gentle wife, good and gentle husband, good and gentle teacher, good and gentle police officer. Listen, let us aspire to be good and gentle when we find ourselves in authority over someone else. But let us abandon the idea that somehow it's realistic to want everybody to be good and gentle toward us. Get a life. Let's get over that. I mean, that's not reality. We are people in a broken world with broken people. Not everybody's going to always be good and gentle. And so God says, even to the froward, even to those that are twisted, even to those that are crooked. Wow. And God commands respectful submission. That's this idea here when he says, be subject to your masters with all fear. It's interesting. We could kind of emasculate that a little bit by saying, well, it just means respect. And it does mean respect. But the word here is much further than just respect. It's a very strong word when it says, with all fear. It means with all terror, with all reverence. We would say with all due respect, and if by that what we mean is that we respect the office and the authority as given by God, whether that person deserves it or not, great. That's all due respect. Submission does not come naturally to any of us. And I mentioned last week, there really is no submission until there is disagreement with authority. All submission or lack of it is ultimately to or against God. Nothing that happens to any of us can force rebellion. And I would encourage you to listen carefully as I read from a text about what others before us have endured because they were believers, because they loved the Lord Jesus. They loved God. And they were followers of Scripture. And lived by faith. This is from Hebrews 11. Some part of that text where the Scripture speaks of those who through faith stopped the mouths of lions because they were thrown to the lions. Quenched the violence of fire because people were trying to burn them at the stake and succeeded. Escaped the edge of the sword. How did they escape the edge of the sword? Through faith. Not through fighting back. They died. But they died in faith. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They died in faith. Without ever possessing the promise. They looked forward to eternity. How is it, my brother, my sister, that we as 21st century American Christians have the idea that if we're good Christians, we're going to have a life of ease? You didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from liars. If we're going to live by faith, we are going to have to overcome on the inside all kinds of stuff on the outside. And God help us. We have no idea what might yet be coming in our own country or in our own lifetime. Slavery cannot stop me from submitting. Or we might say injustice cannot stop me from submitting. But we might ask the question, but isn't it against my conscience to submit to a slave master? Wouldn't that violate my conscience to actually submit to an unjust master? Wouldn't that be against my conscience? Well, God addresses that in verse 19. Here's what's thankworthy. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Slavery cannot force me to violate my conscience. A clear conscience toward God endures grief. That's what it says. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. A clear conscience is not the result of pleasant circumstances. A clear conscience comes not because we have nice circumstances, not because we don't have grief. A clear conscience results from God's enabling grace. That's what it means when the Bible says this is thankworthy. You say, no, wait, what does thankworthy have to do with grace? Okay? When I was growing up, my parents, before we would eat a meal, they would have us bow our heads and say, grace. And I never knew what that meant. We're saying grace. What is grace? What are you talking about? You know, okay. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. That's what I prayed that hundreds of times on growing up. And for that, I thank God. That is a wonderful thing to recall. It's just a little guy not having any idea. But I learned that God is great and God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Why did they call it saying grace? Let us thank Him for our food. That's the idea. That's this. This is thankworthy. This is grace. Here's the evidence of grace. This is the evidence of God at work. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Why do we endure that grief? Why do we suffer? Why do we endure it when we're suffering wrongfully? Why don't we push back on that? Why don't we lash out at that? Why don't we allow that to fashion us and become the theme of our lives? For conscience toward God. Who has, in the text that will follow this, endured grief, suffering wrongfully, even for our sake. A clear conscience results from God's enabling grace. We remember Paul's testimony of enduring suffering. You remember this amazing passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Some physical infirmity. He called it the messenger of Satan. He was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to beat me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. You don't need the thorn removed. You need to rest in grace in the midst of the thorn. We can face difficulties and we can either pray, Lord, remove the problem. Or we can pray, God, help me to endure the problem with your grace. That is the Bible prayer. That's what Jesus did. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response to that was not, I mean, take this from me. No. Take this from me. No. Take this from me. No. My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. My grace is what you need. I want you to rest in my grace, not in the absence of the problem. And then Paul responded and said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So slavery. We learn that slavery cannot force me to violate my conscience and cannot stop me from submitting. But then we see in verse 20, slavery cannot come between me and God. There's no glory in patiently enduring correction. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? There is no glory in patiently enduring correction. Every one of us fails. Every one of us therefore endures and deserves correction. When we fail and when we are corrected, to accept criticism patiently is reasonable. It is not supernatural. When we fail and we're corrected, it doesn't take grace. It doesn't take anything supernatural. There's nothing special about me failing, being corrected, and taking it patiently. I mean, we drive down the road. The police officer says, I caught you going 50 in a 35-mile speed limit. There's no glory in being patient. You blew it. I mean, we should say, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. There's no glory in that. We're just accepting what is due to us. But on the other hand, when we're accused of rape, murder, whatever else, when the deck is stacked against us, when we have unjust critics, when we have unjust authorities, when we actually are paying a price for something we did not do. Ah. If when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That word acceptable is the word grace again. Like the preceding verse, this is thankworthy, this is acceptable with God, this is God's grace. That's what God is doing, brothers and sisters. What God is doing in believers is putting us in situations that are so difficult, so unjust, that the only way we can endure it pleasantly is with the supernatural grace of God, so that therefore we show people Jesus because we live like He lived. That's it. There's glory in patiently enduring criticism. It's wrong to suffer for doing right. That is completely upside down. We should not suffer for doing right. We should suffer for doing wrong. It is wrong to suffer for doing right. It's completely upside down. But that is exactly what Jesus did so that sinners could be forgiven. Jesus suffered for doing what is right. And that is exactly what Jesus did so that sinners could be forgiven. When you and I, as followers of Jesus, do what's right and suffer, that is God's platform for demonstrating His supernatural and overcoming grace. This is acceptable with God. Let us clarify that God is totally opposed to all injustice. He is a holy and righteous God, and someday He will make all things right. He is against injustice, whether it's racial slavery or any other wrong. God is opposed to it. This day, this world, one day will experience the perfect justice of God. But today is not that day. Well, at least now is not that time. We don't know what the rest of the day will bring. But until then, followers of Jesus are called to demonstrate God's amazing grace no matter what happens to us. And a sterling example of the attitude that we all should practice, we learn from Joseph in Genesis. Years after he was sold into slavery, his own brothers who sold him into slavery, years later, when he was no longer a slave, but they were dependent upon him for their very life and existence and food, the Bible says his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. God always means it unto good. Now we look at Job and we see all that he endured, incomprehensible, the funerals, the loss, his wife, and all that he suffered with his commentators and critics who came to him. But we come to the end as we have gone through this in our own Bible reading in our church. And in the end, God was surely vindicated, and Job found himself in greater love with Jesus than ever before? Will you practice your faith in Jesus Christ even when you are doing right and treated shamefully? That's our question from our text.